The following message comes to you from the pulpit of Bethlehem Primitive Baptist Church in Ocala, Alabama. To find out more information about Bethlehem Church, visit us online at bethlehempbc.org.
It's great to be here with you this morning here at Bethlehem, and always very thankful for a fervent song service. It always gives me a lot of confidence to stand up and attempt to preach God's word after a great fervent song service, and just great to be here with you today, and great to be with Brother Tim. And whereas Tim might not be my father in the ministry, he's definitely one of my big brothers and good uncles. I've been blessed with a lot of big brothers and uncles in the ministry, and he's definitely been a great encouragement to me. And so many of you here, not just here at Bethlehem, but Zion as well. And I just can't thank God enough for blessing me to be such good friends with so many people in this area that I barely knew a few years ago. Just praise the Lord for that. Very always thankful to worship with you, but also a great privilege to hopefully try to preach to you from God's word today. I invite you to turn to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 1. And the first verse of this book really sets the tone for the entire book, and it's introduced here in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which should shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. And I think that kind of sets the tone for everything that we find in the book of Revelation, is that this is a revelation of Jesus Christ. I know John is oftentimes attributed as being John the Revelator. Well, this is not John's revelation. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And it's very interesting, as we want to skip to the 8th verse here, that in a book that is all about the revelation and the manifestation, the unveiling of Jesus Christ, certainly we have descriptions of him up to this point, but you'll notice that the first red letters that we find, if you have a red letter Bible, is here in verse 8, where he makes this first-hand declaration, this I am statement. And I'm a very visual learner, and the red letter Bible just fits my eye. It's good for me able to quickly distinguish the words of Jesus Christ. But I would encourage you not to put too much stock on red letters, because we understand that Jesus Christ is wholly one with the Holy Spirit. And whereas the Holy Spirit is the entity of the Godhead that is oftentimes attributed with inspiring the Word of God, Jesus Christ inspired it just the same, okay? Amen. So to a large degree, the entire Bible is a red-letter book. But the first, we'll call it a personal affirmation here, in a book that's all about the revealing of Jesus Christ, is what I really want to use as a springboard today. In the 8th verse, he says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, saith the Lord, which is and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. Now, I know most of the time when I've quoted this, I've said, I am the Alpha and Omega. But actually, he says, I am Alpha and Omega. That means he's taking it as a title. You'll notice those are capital letters. And he says, this is my name. This is one of the titles that I'm affirming here. He says, I am Alpha and Omega. And you may know that the entirety of the New Testament was penned in Greek. And Alpha is the first letter in the Greek alphabet, and Omega is the last letter in the Greek alphabet. And then he goes on to say, I am the beginning and the end, which is really what's being conveyed by the title that he's taking at Alpha and Omega, because there's some words that are transliterated into English. They left the Alpha and Omega. That's the actual Greek words. They left it there. And I love how the King James translators capitalize those. Why? Because he's taking that as his title. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. And that's what I hope we can consider this morning, is Jesus Christ as our, and God in general, as our Alpha and Omega. And he goes on to say in that next phrase, the beginning and the end. Our beginning and end. Turn with me to Psalms chapter 90 and verse 12. There's a very, verse 2 rather. There's a very incomprehensible theme that maybe we want to touch on today. I can't do a lot to preach on it because I can't fully understand it, about the eternal nature of God. And this is conveyed here in Psalms 90 and verse 2. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Now, we can really only think about things in a linear timeline perspective. You know, this happened, then this happened, then this happened, in a linear, that this is what happened behind me, this is what is going, possibly going to happen in front of me, but you see, God sees everything in 3D. not in a linear line, just what's in front of me and what's behind me, but he sees the whole perspective. He sees everything in 3D. But if we are trying to think about this in a way that maybe we can understand it, he says, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. And everything that we know here in this world has a beginning point and an ending point. And if you look at that in a line, there's going to be a fixed point that is the beginning point, and the fixed point that is the ending point in pretty much everything around. And we really can't comprehend eternity, because everything we know is bound by time. And God created time for us. He's not bound by time. He exists out of time. And he says, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. That means there's an infinite line in both directions, okay? He's existed from all of eternity past, but he's going to exist in all of eternity future too. From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God, in both directions. Let's go to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3, and where we're going to pick this up at is after Moses has spent 40 years in Egypt, and he's fled that land, and then he proceeds to spend another 40 years as a shepherd in Midian with his father-in-law's sheep. And here we find where God appears to Moses in the burning bush. And I know that we're used to using that phrase, but even that in itself is an oxymoron. Because we find in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 2, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in the flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, but the bush was not consumed. It was a burning bush, but the bush wasn't burning. Does that make sense? Not really. But God appears to him here, and he says, you're going to lead my people out of bondage, lead them out of captivity in Egypt. And then, of course, Moses, as I can very much relate to, begins to make excuses about why he's not the right man for the job. Of course, the very first question he asked is in the 11th verse. He says, who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh, that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? Moses is described in another place as being the meekest man on the face of the earth. Of course, outside the Lord Jesus Christ, but the meekest man upon the face of the earth. And there's a certain degree that we should all have this attitude. And particularly when you've been called to such a great task as leading God's people out of bondage, you shouldn't say, well, yeah, Lord, you did pick the right man for the job. I've been waiting on the call. No. You should say, Lord, who am I? Who am I? I've got no business serving you in this great capacity. Why would you entrust such a great work to somebody like me? That's how I feel every day. So that's his first rebuttal, but I want to notice the second one here. Exodus chapter 3 and then in verse 13. And Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers has sent me unto you. They shall say to me, What is his name, and what shall I say unto them? So, what's his name? Who is this guy? And again, you have to understand, these have been in bondage for so long that they may have heard about a Jehovah God, but they were not intimately acquainted with it. Because they had spent so much time being indoctrinated with the false religion in Egypt.
Right.
And he says, Who am I going to tell them that has sent me? And he says in verse 14, God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. Now, this comes into our King James Bible. You'll notice that's five words that actually are here in all caps. I am that I am. Comes into our King James Bibles as five words. What's interesting about that is that's actually two Hebrew words that are the same Hebrew word. Hayah, hayah. I'm not good at pronouncing Hebrew, but that's what we're going to go with. And what that means is, that word means is to exist, to be, to abide. And I love the fact that to emphasize the point, yes, he goes on and summarizes it later in the verse, and he says, I am, but he says, I am that I am. To me, that gives us that everlasting to everlasting picture. It says a verb that is conveying to exist, to be. He says, yes, I exist and I be and I continue to be, but I will always continue to be. I think that repetition gives us a sense of longevity, of continuity, right? Kind of like the Energizer Bunny. He says he's going to keep going and going and going and going. They repeat that because it gives a sense of longevity, right? But those Energizer batteries, they're going to run out. You're going to have to get some more. But God is the one that he keeps going and going and going and going, right? that everlasting is an infinite line and all the way in all of eternity, eternity future. So he's conveying, I am that I am. And I also love, again, just as Jesus did here in Revelation 1 and 8, that he's taking that as a title, I am Alpha and Omega. This is the name that God is taking for himself.
Amen.
He says, I am that I am, the Hayah Hayah, if you will. Another great point about that is he's taking it as his name, as his title, but it's a verb. I love that.
Yeah.
It's not just a noun, it's a verb. Why? Because it's a verb that is conveying that he exists. And that means he's going to always continue to exist. I love that he conveyed his essence in a verb that says, I'm going to always continue to exist. Right?
Yeah.
Now let's go to John chapter 8, where Jesus makes a similar statement in his personal ministry. John chapter 8. Now there's a lot going on here in this chapter that we're just going to have to jump into the middle of for context's sake. Or for just to get the point I want to make and skip some of the context, actually. So we'll just pick this up here in John chapter 8 and in verse 53. Some of these Jews that are questioning Jesus says, Art thou greater than our father Abraham, which is dead? And the prophets are dead. Whom makest thou thyself? And he goes on to describe the honor that he has. But he goes on, the last point I want to make here is in verse 56. So they're saying, and again, you have to understand these Jews are ones who, I believe, legitimately, at this time, thought that their acceptance before God was because of their bloodline, because of their lineage. I don't think Jesus is just making abstract arguments. They literally believe that. And he had to tear that down from their thinking. But what he does is he says, you place your sufficiency, you place your hope in Abraham, but then he points them toward, Abraham was not sufficient in himself. Abraham was actually looking toward me. This is what he says in verse 56. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Now, Abraham lived probably 1,500, maybe more than that, years before Jesus. And Jesus here says he saw my day. Well, I don't believe he literally saw it, but I believe he saw some types and shadows, particularly in many instances in his life, but particularly when he took up Isaac on Mount Moriah to offer him based on the commandment of the Lord. And briefly, we just want to make some points regarding that, how Abraham saw the coming sacrifice that the Lamb of God would make to take away the sin of the world. He told him to take up thy son, thy only son. Now, Abraham had some more natural sons. He had Ishmael. He had other ones after that. But he says, thy son, thy only son. What was special about that son? It was that he was the promised son. The son that was the only one of its kind. And I think that's important to understand when we read these passages in the New Testament that refer to Jesus as the only begotten Son of God. That doesn't mean he was a created son. That means he was the only one of its kind, the only promised son. Just as Abraham had other natural sons, but in God's eyes, he says, Isaac is thy son, thy only son. You see? And then God says to offer your only son upon an altar. And I love what Abraham told Isaac when they were going up that mount in Moriah. And Isaac realized there was something missing. We had the wood, we have the fire, but we don't have the lamb. And I love the wording that Abraham used. He says, God himself will provide the sacrifice. Not just that God is going to provide a lamb, it's that God is going to provide himself. He's going to step into the place to bear the brunt of that sacrifice. And see, that's what Jesus Christ did on our behalf. He stepped into our place. Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Right? I believe there was a sense in which Abraham saw his future sacrifice. Because he was justified by faith when he believed God. But how was he justified by faith when the justification hadn't happened yet? I believe he was looking forward toward that day when his legal justification by the Lamb of God would be accomplished. And he saw a glimpse of that when he saw that ram caught in the thicket over there. He saw his day. So these are Jews that are placing their own sufficiency in their lineage. And he says, don't you understand that Abraham was looking toward me? All right, so verse 57. They said, thou art not then 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? That's a good point. Yeah, you're definitely not old enough to have been around when Abraham was here. And then Jesus says in verse 58, verily, verily, I say unto thee, before Abraham was, I am. I love that. Think about it again, this from a timeline perspective. 1,500 years prior to when Jesus is making this statement, he didn't say before Abraham was, I was there. He draws it all the way back and he says, before Abraham was, I am. You see, he was the exact same when he was preceding Abraham as he was standing before these Jews. Here's when he's making this statement. He's the exact same I am that I am, right? Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 8 says, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Right? I love the song. I don't know if it's in the Primitive Baptist hymnal. I grew up on the Red Book. I grew up on the old school hymnal. But we sang Just the Same Today. And that was my favorite song when I was a young child because it had my name in it. And if you ever want to question, you know, the total depravity of young children, just look at the 6-8-year-old David who called out Just the Same Today just so I could hear it saying. And when David and Goliath met, the wrong against the right, giant armed with human strength, and David with God's might. But have you ever thought about the point that's conveying, though? Think about the, I guess you could say, the bullet points in history that are being conveyed in that song. When Moses and the Israelites went over the Red Sea, okay, is the exact same God that was with David when he slew Goliath. That was the exact same God. I think maybe Daniel in the lion's den. I think maybe the third verse. And then when Pentecost had fully come, the exact same God on all three of those occasions, he says he's just the same today. Don't miss that significant, huge point. Yes, this is a great theological truth that I am, but you need to understand the exact same God that manifested himself in a powerful and a profound way is the exact same God that's able to do exceeding abundantly above all we can ask or think here today. His hand wasn't hindered then, and it sure enough isn't hindered now. Okay? And when I'm facing that Red Sea moment, and the enemies are coming in behind me, and I've got nowhere to go, you need to understand the exact same God that opened up that way in the Red Sea, and they passed forth on dry ground, is the exact same God that we serve here today. The exact same. The I am that I am. And that gives me a lot of confidence. When I can read these affirmations in Scripture, I think it may be in Romans 15 and verse 4, it says, the things that were written aforetime, they're written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. You see, there's many instances that I may not have dealt with before in my life. But you know what? I can probably find somebody in Scripture that God has blessed in the midst of their tribulation. And then I say, you know what? God blessed them in a miraculous way, and He's just the same today. Amen. He can bless me in such a miraculous and profound way, just like I read here in the Scriptures. He's just the same today. A few other points about the Alpha and the Omega. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end of a lot of different things. We just want to make a few points. Certainly, He's the Alpha and the Omega of creation as a whole. In the first chapter of the Gospel of John, it says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. See, Jesus Christ was perfectly one with God the Father and the Holy Spirit when they said, let there be light. And there was light. Just like we find later in that chapter when it says, let us make man in our image. See, Jesus Christ was there. He's the beginning of our natural creation. And I tell you what, He's going to be the ending of our natural creation too. He's certainly the Alpha of it. He's going to be the Omega. Because when He returns the second time, this earth is going to be melted with fervent heat. And He was the beginning of it. And He's going to wrap it up like a cloth and put it in His pocket when He burns this world up when He returns the second time. He is the Omega of His creation too. The final culmination of that. He's the beginning and the end of our natural lives as well. Have you ever thought about the fact that, I know we've all seen statues and sculptures. Do you understand that's all Adam was until God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life? Yes, He had crafted a very nice sculpture, but what happened that made him a living soul? It was that God gave him life. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and Jesus Christ takes that title upon Himself. John 14 and verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. You see, there's no source of life apart from the living God. Amen. Think about that for a minute. What's the source of life? Life has to come from life. Right?
Right.
So how did life show up if life has to come from life? Seems to me there would have to be a living person that would impart life. And that might just be the same God that's from everlasting to everlasting. That predates Genesis 1:1. He had that life and He imparted that life into His natural creations. And that's certainly the case in our natural life. But that's the case in our spiritual life as well. Yes, He's the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega of our natural creation, but to a much more important degree, He's the Alpha and the Omega of our spiritual creation and our spiritual life. I think it's always good to remind ourselves, particularly those of us that have been in church for a long time, remind ourselves of the condition that we were in apart from the grace of God. And then realize, if it wasn't because of that, I would have no desire to be here on a Saturday or on a Sunday. I would be going according to the course of this world, just like anybody else. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, "You hath He quickened who are dead in trespasses and in sin, yea and amen." He gave us life, but understand the condition that you were in when you were dead in trespasses and in sin. "Wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." See, that was our nature. And you want to know, that's why we had to be made a new creation, by the way, was because that old nature had to be put away. And what was the initiator of that? It was not your belief. It was not an action that you performed. It was by the voice of the Son of God, just like it was in natural creation, speaking unto a dead inanimate object and saying, "Let there be life. Let there be light as well." He's the beginning, the Alpha of our natural, of our spiritual creation, and He's certainly going to be the end of it too. The final culmination of that is that our spirits, either by our death and our spirit immediately going into the presence of Jesus Christ, or by Him returning and us being caught up into the air to be with Him in the air, the final end result of that spiritual creation is going to be an eternity with Jesus Christ as well. He was the beginning of it, and He's certainly going to be the end of it. And then He's the Alpha and the Omega of our salvation as a whole. Right? Amen? The Alpha, the beginning of it. And it goes so far back that you can't predate it. Why? Because He chose a people before the foundation of the world. And guess what? That predates you. That predates any action that you could perform that could make you acceptable into His family. Any condition that you could meet that could ratify you as a child of God. That predates any action that you could perform. And then, certainly, He's the Omega of our eternal salvation as well. He's the end of it. He's the whole reason that we have eternal security. Because if it wasn't that He made the promise that all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, but those that He gave to me, there's no man that can pluck them out of my Father's hand. Why? Because He's the Omega of our eternal salvation. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, "Being confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you," there's your Alpha, and He says, "He hath begun a good work in you, will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ." That's the Omega. That's the end of it. That's the end of it. And that's an important distinction to make, I believe, because unfortunately, many other denominations would place man as the Alpha and the Omega of his salvation. Think about that for a minute. Because, again, what's the initiator? What's the point in which you become saved? It's when you perform an action, whether it be belief or repentance or acceptance or baptism or insert here, work. That makes you the Alpha of your salvation. That's when I performed a work. And unfortunately, I know there's many people that say this not understanding what they're implying. And they say, "When I got saved." And I believe many of them sincerely believe themselves to be sinners and believe that grace is my only hope. But they don't understand that when you perform a work that you think saved you, you're actually affirming exactly what you believe, and you just don't know it. When I got saved, when I saved myself, that makes you the Alpha.
That's right.
And you want to know a very bad thing about that? That's going to make you the Omega too. There's some people that say you have to persevere. You have to make it all the way to the end without stubbing your toe and falling flat on your face. I don't know about you, but I do that every single day.
Amen.
And that doesn't give me any assurance.
That's right.
That doesn't give me any hope.
Right.
But it gives me a lot of hope to say, you know what? God chose me before the foundation of the world.
Amen.
He finished the work of salvation. And the same God that began that good work, He's promised me in His Word. He's going to finish it unto the day of Jesus Christ.
Right.
I do not want to have any part other than being the blessed beneficiary of my eternal salvation. I don't want to be the Alpha, and I sure enough don't want to be the Omega. Because if I'm the end of it, it's going to end in a futile place, because I'm just simply going to mess it up.
Yeah.
And that's all of mankind will do the same.
That's right.
That's why God took care of it. We recently preached through the Oracle's Faith at Macedonia, and something I tried to reiterate to some of our congregation is it is written on those articles of faith that we believe in the scriptures of the Old and New Testament. We believe the sinners are only justified by the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, etc., etc. We believe it. But I said, you need to make that personal, okay? You need to own it. Why? Because that's the articles of faith of the church. And it doesn't mean a lot if those words are just written on a wall that's hung in a building. You're the church. If you don't believe it, the church doesn't believe it. Okay? So it's not just we believe, it's I believe. And I would encourage you to do that. Make those personal. Say, this is what I believe. And by the way, if you believe it, you need to be able to back up what you believe as well. But I believe that applies in... I know when I read Scripture, yes, this is a great point. That's a great theological point that God is an eternal God and He's Alpha and Omega. But what does that have to do with me today? What application does that make for me when I'm going to have to go back to work on Monday? What does that have to do with me today? And I would encourage you to own that. Jesus Christ, yes, He is the Alpha and the Omega, but He is my Alpha and Omega.
Amen.
I love when Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 1, yes, it is true that God loved an innumerable host of people that He chose before the foundation of the world. Yes, that group that we know is the elect. Yes, that is true. But Paul didn't just write to the Ephesians and say, you know what, God loved the elect. He wanted to make that personal affirmation that, you know what, I'm included in that number. That's why he used these personal pronouns in Ephesians 1 and verse 4, according as he had chosen us. Yes, I'm thankful he chose you, church at Ephesus. But I tell you, I'm even more glad he chose me. I'm glad that I have a hope that God loved you before the foundation of the world and saved you on the cross. And I'm thankful for that, but I tell you, I'm even more glad he saved me. He's my Alpha and Omega. And he says, having predestinated us. I'm glad he predestinated you. I'm glad he chose a nebulous, not nebulous, that's not a good word. He chose an infinite number. That was a finite number, and certainly not nebulous. But I'm thankful that he chose a global people. But let me tell you, election is personal.
Amen.
And salvation is personal. And I tell you, I'm so thankful that I have a hope that He is my Alpha and Omega.
Amen.
My Alpha, my beginning and my end. Because I tell you, even if he was my Alpha, but it was up to me to be the Omega, you know, if God gave me the baton and He says, all right, now you take it to the finish line, I don't want any part of that. I can rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ and say, you know what? He is my Alpha and Omega. Hope these thoughts have been a blessing to you. May God bless you.
We thank you for listening to today's message. For more information about Bethlehem Church, visit us online at bethlehempbc.org.